Germany, Corrie ten Boom finished speaking to a small congregation about God's willingness to forgive. As she turned from the stage, she looked directly into the face of a tall, balding man in a gray overcoat, and her heart immediately froze. She immediately recognized him, for the man had been a guard at Ravensbrück, the concentration camp where Corrie and her sister Betsy had been held for hiding Jews from the Nazis during World War II. Betsy had died there on that camp floor, starved and beaten. Her last known words were these: "You must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corrie, because we were here." Now, just 3 years later, a man walked toward Corrie with his hand extended, saying, "I was a guard there, but since that time, I have now become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did to you and to your sister, but I would like to know if you will forgive me. Fraulein, will you forgive me?" Corrie later reflected that in that moment, she did not feel an ounce of compassion, not one flicker of forgiveness toward that man. She felt only the cold, hard clench of an old wound reopen. And she just stood there, unable to move, unable barely to speak for what felt like the longest moments of her life. She knew the Bible's command to forgive, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. In fact, she had just finished speaking about God's forgiveness. But knowing forgiveness and extending forgiveness, of course, are two very different things. Many of us know that Corrie went on to forgive this man, of course. But that's the tension that our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 presents us. Forgiveness is easy to sing about. It's fun to sing about. In fact, forgiveness is even popular to talk about or to write about. There are many, many books written on the topic and theme of forgiveness. But it's much, much harder to practice forgiveness. And listen, nowhere is that tension more real than inside a local church family, where sin and the pain of personal disappointment is not theoretical or abstract, but rather it has a name, it has a face, it has a history, and sometimes it has a fresh wound still in need of healing. I want you to open your Bibles again with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, particularly verses 5 through 11. I asked Brad to read, beginning with verse 1. We looked at those verses 2 weeks ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. And we have been walking together for a few weeks now in the book of 2 Corinthians, a letter, by way of reminder, that's truly unlike any other that Paul wrote. We discover that Paul begins this profoundly personal letter, not with a sense of self-defense, but rather with heavenly directed worship. Even as he writes in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." We learn there that God himself comforts us in each and every affliction, not merely so that our suffering or hardship ends, but so that God's comfort might flow through us to others for their good and for his glory. I said that we are channels, Paul insists, not cul-de-sacs of divine grace. In fact, our suffering, our pain, has a redemptive purpose in the hands of God. Then last time we watched Paul as he defended his own ministry integrity, not by outshining his critics with dazzling apostolic credentials, but rather by anchoring his reliability in the unshakable faithfulness and character of God. We saw that a gospel servant is marked by three things, marked by a clear conscience. A gospel servant is marked by a confidence rooted not in his consistency, but rather in Christ's being the eternal yes of God, his faithful promise. And thirdly, a love willing to speak painful truth, because even Paul cared more about the Corinthian souls than he did about their momentary approval of him. That painful letter that Paul had written, described in verse 4 of chapter 2, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, was an act of gospel love, not of fleshly vengeance. Well, we now come to the aftermath of Paul's correspondence. See, Paul's letter apparently did its work in Corinth. Conviction fell upon the church. Repentance ensued, and the church, by majority vote, apparently boldly disciplined the offender. And now, here in verses 5 to 11, Paul is forced to address what happens next. Because listen, a church can do everything right in terms of challenging and confronting sin and still get a lot wrong in what follows. Discipline without a desire for eventual restoration is truly not discipline at all. It might just be Christian bullying. It's simply harshness and abandonment wearing a Bible verse as a disguise. It's what we're going to look at this morning. Again, here, beloved, the Word of God once again with me. The Word of the Lord in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Listen to God's Word. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." This is God's word. Here's the big idea, the key theme and point behind today's sermon. Because Christ has forgiven us completely, the church must forgive others concretely, or the enemy will exploit the very wounds that Jesus died to heal. That's our key idea today. Now, before we go further, a brief historical note I think is necessary because it actually shapes, at least potentially, everything about this particular text. It's a little bit of an obscure passage, probably not a place where you're going to venture out of your way to preach a sermon on it, which is one good argument for expositional preaching. Who is the such a one mentioned in verse 6? Such a one, Paul says, in that congregation. Bible scholars have debated who this particular person was, or the referent was, for centuries. Some, following an old tradition traced back to the early church father Tertullian, have connected this disgraced man to the case of gross sexual immorality that Paul confronted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a very, very painful and awkward chapter, frankly, to read and to study, where a member of the church was living in an illicit relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother. Now others, and to be clear, I take this particular view, especially due to the context of chapters 1 through 7 of 2 Corinthians, believe this refers to someone entirely different. Perhaps a certain ringleader from the painful visit Paul alludes to in verse 1 of chapter 2. A man who led public opposition against Paul when the apostle was physically present there in Corinth sometime earlier. Probably, as some commentators imply, a man who challenged Paul's very apostolic standing, his credibility, or his authority right to his face, causing Paul much public embarrassment before the very congregation that he had planted and certainly had proven to love. But in either case, what Paul does, or actually what he doesn't do, is actually quite instructive. Notice that he doesn't name the man in the letter. In other places, including in 2 Timothy, Paul does name opponents, but he doesn't do that here. In fact, nearly 2,000 years later, we still have no idea who this offender was. And I think there's a reason for that. See, Paul, from one perspective, had every right to persevere or to preserve this man's shame in the historical record, sort of like an exhibit A in a sermon on church discipline for the next 20 centuries. And how embarrassing, how mortifying would that have been for that man? But he doesn't do it. Instead, Paul erases his name from the narrative. Look, that itself, I think, is a small but quite a quiet act of Christ-like mercy on the part of the apostle. Tucked into this grammar of this gracious passage before we have even reached our first main point today. In many ways, this is a vivid illustration of 1 Corinthians 13:5. You know what that verse says? Love keeps no record of wrongs. I think Paul is beautifully illustrating that. This morning, I want to give you five features of forgiveness pressed into the application of a local congregation right here from this text. And the first, of course, is that a church who is really seeking to see forgiveness win, that church refuses to minimize the wound. That church refuses to minimize the wound. Listen again to verse 5. Paul says again, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, not to overstate my point, he's done it to all of you." That's, a rather shocking statement. But notice that Paul begins here with a bit of brutal honesty. There was real sin, and thus there was real pain. There was real hurt on the part of Paul and harm done to the congregation. That pain rippled outward. Sin, when we commit sin, it often has implications far beyond us, even though we don't often recognize that, or at least don't want to recognize that. The pain had rippled outward, not confined to the apostle alone, but rather touching, as he says, in some measure, the entire congregation there in Corinth. This honesty, friends, matters immensely, because forgiveness that skips this first step is just surfacey. It's just superficial. It's denial dressed up in forgiveness's clothes. Alistair Begg has often pointed out that the Bible never asks us to pretend that sin is smaller than it is in order for it to be forgiven. Cheap grace looks at an open wound and says, "Oh, it's fine. It's nothing," when it actually is something. Whereas the gospel looks at that same wound and says, "This act costs the very blood of God's holy and righteous Son. And it matters enough that we will deal with it honestly." Now listen, in the first century context of Corinth, this kind of frank, direct honesty about corporate wounding would have likely sounded very, very strange. The Greco-Roman world understood honor and shame with keen precision, but it had almost no vocabulary, no correlation, no concept for corporate repentance or restoration. In fact, Rome dealt, as many of us know, with an offender often by isolating him, stripping his citizenship, exiling him, simply expelling him from polite society. The Corinthian believers, most of them former pagans themselves, had been trained their whole lives to think of wrongdoings in terms of honor lost or status forfeited, not of sins that wound an entire community or family and therefore require the whole family's healing. But Paul here insists this merely isn't his pain, nor his problem alone. Rather, it's in some measure a problem to all of you, Corinthians, he says. Why? Why is that? Well, because as Paul taught them in his first letter, 1 Corinthians, if one member suffers, what? All suffer together. And likewise, if one member is honored, all are honored. Friends, our hopes rise and fall together in Christ. We are united together in the Lord Jesus. Look, the church is not a voluntary association of disconnected or disjointed individuals who just happen to show up in the same place Sunday after Sunday. That's often the way that modern Western American church works. We'll just show up conveniently or casually. There's not a great measure of commitment. Instead, the Bible's vision of a church is that of a spiritual family, a spiritual body. And listen, folks, bodies do not have private injuries. Bodies do not have private injuries. A finger burned on a stove sends its pain signals to the whole nervous system. It affects the whole body in some way. So in other words, pain in one part is acknowledged by the whole. And that's the same principle spiritually as well. Listen, some of you walked in this morning here to Trinity carrying a wound that someone else caused. A spouse's betrayal, perhaps a friend's gossip, a parent's harsh tone and word, a pastor or other church leaders who have failed you, a fellow believer who wronged you and has never really sincerely apologized. I don't know what the wound is, but chances are all of us are bearing some marks today. Hear this before we go any further. The Bible does not ask you to say that the wound didn't happen. That's not the teaching of Scripture. It doesn't tell you simply to suck it up and to whisper, "Oh, it's fine," through gritted teeth. Joseph's tear-filled reply to his own brothers at the end of the book of Genesis is a brilliant example, and I think an echo of a greater forgiveness one day experienced by those who look to Christ. Genesis 50, verse 19 says, "But Joseph said to them," that is his brothers, "do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." And then Moses concludes, "Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." You know the story of Joseph, how much he endured at the sake or the hands of his brothers. And yet here in the end, he's consoling his brothers. He is speaking kindly and comforting them. Listen, Ray Ortlund has often written that a healthy gospel culture in a church is a place where the truth can and must be told, where sin can still be called sin, where pain is allowed to be named as pain, precisely because God's grace is strong enough to handle the hard truth. If we didn't have the Lord, where would we be? Listen, a church that cannot tell the truth about sin will never be able to offer real, radical forgiveness for the sin that needs to be covered. Because you can't truly forgive what you have refused to fully and openly acknowledge. So here's the first point this morning. First things first, biblical forgiveness never begins by pretending the pain never happened. It begins by telling the truth and bringing that truth ultimately to the foot of the cross. Healing begins when honesty occurs. When forgiveness wins, the church refuses to minimize the wound. It acknowledges the hurt honestly. Point number two, then when forgiveness wins, notice the church knows when enough is enough. The church knows that enough is enough. Look at verse 6. Paul continues, "For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough." Now to me, I studied long and hard over this text, and this particular line, I was really working through this line, and the word that I think might be the most important here is the last word, the word enough. Many of our eyes go to punishment, but Paul's point is it's enough. The word in the Greek is a single term, meaning it's sufficient, it's adequate, it has been completed. It's enough. In essence, Paul is telling the Corinthian church that the intended discipline had done its job. Now it was time to stop. The point, see, is repentance. The point isn't retribution. The point isn't mere punishment. It is to rescue those that have wronged. This tells us something else important about the topic of church discipline. Church discipline, when biblically defined and exercised, is not meant to be a life sentence. It has a point. And once that point or purpose has been achieved, it also has an expiration date. It's an important thing to recognize. Charles Stanley, who I know many of us have admired over the years, who himself pastored through no small measure of public pain due to a divorce in his own life, spent decades teaching that forgiveness is fundamentally a decision of the will, not, as it were, a feeling that eventually arrives on its own time. Discipline operates the same way. The church does not simply wait to feel like the discipline is finished, that the person who has offended has finally gotten the message. Instead, it looks for the proper biblical marker, the evidence, which is what? Genuine repentance. Ownership leading to restitution. Repentance, that's what we're looking for. And when repentance is present, then notice, continuing the punishment isn't holiness, it's harshness. It's not Christ-likeness, it's Christian cruelty. Think for a moment about the Roman penal practice back in Paul's day. Listen, Roman punishment, for the most part, unlike our modern prisons today, was not rehabilitative. It was exemplary, and it was often permanent. It was to send a message, not to reform a man. A freedman who offended his former master could himself be re-enslaved. A citizen convicted of certain crimes carried the stain and the stigma, the infamia for the rest of his life, barred permanently from public office, even restricted from being able to give courtroom testimony in their culture. In other words, once marked, a Roman citizen rarely got the mark removed. Even Corinth's own civic culture prized this kind of permanent record-keeping, which again is one reason why I think Paul, when he's the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, says love keeps no record of wrongs. Thus, listen, make the connection with me. Into such a world, a stark world, a severe world, Paul injects something utterly scandalous. A punishment with a ceiling. A discipline with an end date. A sin that doesn't necessarily follow a man for the rest of his natural life once he has actually turned from it in true repentance. See, forgiveness wins when grace gets the last word. And that last word is enough. It's enough. Let me ask you directly this morning. Is there anyone in your life who is still serving a sentence that God, by grace, ended through the kindness of repentance some years ago? Maybe it's a family member who confessed and wept and changed, and yet you insist on bringing up that one time or that time at every holiday gathering. Enough. Maybe it's a former church member who fell into public sin and was disciplined but repented, and yet whenever their name comes up, someone in the room feels the need to narrate the whole sordid story like it just happened yesterday. Hear me. It's enough. Move on. Pastor Chuck Swindoll used to describe this as keeping people on ice, keeping them on ice. That is, we freeze them permanently at their worst moment, refusing to let them fall into the reality of who they've become through the grace of Jesus. Let me ask you, would you like that to be true of you? To be frozen in your worst moment? Of course not. How dare we do it to others when they have genuinely repented of their sin? See, Paul himself personally knew the thawing thrill of grace. What does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Verse 8, he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." Paul had been changed. At the same time, listen to me, some of you here this morning are actually doing this to yourself. It's not somebody else, it's yourself. That is, you've confessed specific sin or sins years ago, and God forgave you of them. The church, if we knew, would rejoice over your genuine repentance. but you have appointed yourself the permanent warden of your own prison of shame and regret, walking the same cell block day after day, rehearsing the same exonerated charge, refusing the parole that Christ the judge has already signed. Listen to me this morning. Enough. Enough. You're no longer bound by that failure. You are fully forgiven in the Lord. It is enough. Paul himself puts it this way in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So listen, biblical discipline has a floor. That is, it takes sin seriously, but it also has a ceiling. When repentance is genuine, enough must eventually be spoken out loud. Feature number 3. Notice this church not only acknowledges, right, but it also here turns toward restoration. Restoration in verses 7 and verse 8. I want you to notice the pivot Paul makes firstly in verse 7. He says, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Notice carefully the word turn. Turn. Again, this implies, I believe, a course correction, a change of direction. See, the church in Corinth had been moving in one direction with this offender, if it is the person that offended and opposed Paul publicly. Confrontation had occurred, discipline had ensued, even relational distance from this man had been implemented. Yet Paul says, now turn, reverse course, and begin to move toward him, not away from him. Paul's point is this, that when forgiveness wins, the church turns toward restoration. See, here's what many people misunderstand about church discipline. You think the goal is removal. The goal is not removal. The goal is rescue. The goal of church discipline is restoration. It is reconciliation. It is not removal. This is what Paul is getting at here. Notice the destination of this gospel turn. Two words in particular, two verbs, forgive and comfort. It's interesting. Someone might expect Paul simply to say, stop punishing him. It's enough. Lay off. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says instead, forgive and comfort him. Friends, there's a world of difference between the absence of punishment and the presence of genuine love. You can release someone from discipline and still leave them standing alone in the parking lot of the church, unsure whether anyone actually wants them to be there at all. Paul refuses to let the Corinthians settle for such a pathetic Christian experience. He says, look, ceasing discipline is actually not even the finish line. Rather, comfort and restoration of fellowship is the finish line. Here Paul reaches back, and I think deliberately so, to the very word that anchored our first sermon in this series. Do you remember what it was? It was the word comfort. He says, so that you might comfort. That word is employed by Paul many times in this letter. And so it gives a little different depth to it. The word that means coming alongside someone to strengthen and sustain them through what they cannot bear alone. In chapter 1, Paul said that God comforts us in all our affliction so that we might be able to comfort others in theirs. And now, only one chapter later, he shows us exactly what that looks like in practice. And it involves church discipline. You wouldn't have guessed that, would you? A repentant brother here drowning in sorrow over his sin, and a church called to be the very hands and voice of the God of all comfort to him. This is amazing. Why the urgency? Why is Paul so fixated on making sure the church doesn't miss this opportunity? We'll consider his reasoning stated in verse 7. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The Greek word behind overwhelmed is a vivid word. It's the language of being swallowed up, engulfed even drowned. Many believe that Paul is intentionally alluding back to Numbers chapter 16 and Korah's rebellion and the judgment that that God meted out against the wickedness there. In short, Paul is picturing a man sinking beneath the weight of his own guilt. And he's warning the saints in Corinth, your continued distance could actually finish off what this man's sin initially started. You're in a strategic place in the Lord's church. Guilt, friend, left to fester without the assurance of divine pardon, doesn't produce change or holiness. No one has ever been guilted towards heaven. It produces despair. It produces despair. Just consider Judas. Judas felt sorrow over his betrayal of Christ, and it drove him literally to the end of a rope. Peter felt sorrow over his personal denial of Christ, and it drove him to restoration on the shores of the Galilee. And listen, what made the difference? Peter had a risen Savior standing there on the beach, cooking fish, calling him by name, giving him three chances, saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. For the three times Peter had said, I don't know you, I don't know you, I don't know you. Judas, whose heart was still controlled by Satan, so far as we know, had no one there to tell him God's grace in Christ could rescue him. This is a sobering thought. Somewhere in your circle of influence, your family, your workplace, your school, maybe right here in the church, there may be a person, one unanswered phone call, one unread text, one more slammed door, one more cold shoulder away from believing the lie of hell that says grace has run out on them. And you may be the last voice in their life still able to persuade them otherwise. That's why this is urgent. So what should you do? Paul tells us in verse 8. Look at the text. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Look, perhaps this is Paul at his most pastoral, his most tender register in the whole letter. He's actually begging the Corinthians to welcome back their repentant brother. The great apostle who could speak with such full authority in Christ pleads with the people of God. Why? Because love cannot be commanded into existence. It must be invited. It must be invited. So Paul says, reaffirm your love for him. Listen, that means to make it visible. It means to confirm it publicly. It means to put it on display what otherwise might remain private, invisible, a sentiment locked away in somebody's heart. Let them know you love them. It's one thing to privately decide, I suppose, I'll forgive him. It's another thing entirely to stand up in front of everybody and say the person's name with warmth. And I think that might be the more true measure of your forgiveness of that brother or sister. I'm reminded of what, this came to me early this morning, of what Paul did with John Mark. John Mark had forsaken the mission and had turned back, and Paul wanted no more with John Mark. But at the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what does he say? He says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Paul was ready and willing to speak John Mark's name. Think of the famous father in Luke 15. His wayward prodigal son rehearsing the speech on the long road home, prepared to grovel, ready to be nothing more than a hired servant in his own family home. But the father saw him from a distance, implying that he had been watching the road for days on end, and he ran to him. Listen to me. In the first century Middle Eastern culture, a patriarch, who no doubt the man in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son was, a patriarch did not run. Running was undignified beneath such a man's position. The Father thus sacrificed his own honor publicly in the sight of the whole village in order that to reach his son before his son could even finish rehearsing his own unworthiness. That's grace. That's reaffirmed love. That is a father who refuses to let shame get the last word when grace both demands and deserves it. Restoration isn't simply the withdrawal of punishment. More so, it's the presence of visible, public, lavish, unmistakable, out loud love. That's what we're to be about. When the church forgives, the church, when forgiveness wins, the church in fact turns toward restoration. Feature number four, the church that passes the test. In verse 9, Paul reveals something incredible about his earlier severe letter. It wasn't only meant to provoke or even produce repentance in the offending party, though it was also apparently a test of the whole church's obedience. And notice, the test isn't only will you take sin seriously, but actually the test in verse 9 is equally will you take grace seriously as well? That is, will you extend mercy when repentance actually occurs? Verse 9 says, "For this reason I wrote you, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." A church can pass the first half of the test and fail the second. In fact, as I thought about that this week, it occurred to me that many churches today, maybe not liberal churches, but certainly churches of our stripe and our tradition, are actually far better at confrontation than they are at restoration. Thought about that lately? We know how to form a committee to address sin, but we are far less practiced at forming a welcoming home party for those who have repented. Charles Spurgeon, preaching to his own congregation in London, warned repeatedly against churches that grew skilled in excommunication but clumsy at reconciliation. Churches that could cite rules for putting someone out but had no idea how to bring somebody back in. Where's the power of the gospel? What is the message that we proclaim? And why are we not seeing more restoration day after day? That imbalance, Spurgeon believed, revealed something rotten beneath the surface. A church more interested in its own perception of purity as a badge of honor than it is a sinner's actual restoration to a gracious and holy God. But remember, and such were you, but you were washed, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen, obedience to God's word demands two things. It demands doing the hard work of church discipline, but it also demands doing the hard work of forgiving the one who has hurt you, who has brought embarrassment to us, but it's the work the gospel enables. Feature number five, the church that refuses to be outwitted by the enemy. Finally, in verses 10 and 11, Paul concludes this section saying, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Paul does something, I think, really extraordinary here. He actually aligns his own forgiveness, his own response, with that of the church in Corinth. "Anyone whom you forgive, I'm with you. I'll also forgive." And he does it specifically in the presence of Christ, which is a great reminder to us that he is always reigning over us as his people. Meaning under the gracious, watchful gaze of the risen and ascended Lord who is right now at the Father's right hand, reigning over us as a church, but returning for us one day soon. And then Paul pulls back the curtain to show us the true battlefield. He says, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." You realize how big of a battlefield church discipline is? The word translated outwitted literally means to be taken advantage of, to be cheated, to be defrauded. It's the language of a con artist working an angle, which is exactly what Satan is and what he does. Paul is telling the Corinthians something truly startling. He says, unforgiveness is not merely an act of disobedience or an emotional failure on your part. It is a strategic assault of the very enemy of your souls. Satan wants to take away our power. He wants to embarrass Jesus Christ by getting us to act like him rather than to act like our Lord. He is a deceiver. Think about Satan's playbook across redemptive history. Back in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, Satan twisted a good gift into an act of deadly disobedience. At the cross, Satan thought that he had won by orchestrating the death of the sinless Son of God, only to discover that the cross was in fact his own undoing, his own demise. Paul put it this way, that God on the cross, Colossians 2:14, canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus. Look, throughout church history, Satan's favorite and most reliable weapon against local congregations has never been persecution from the outside. Why? Because believers have often thrived under external persecution. The church has often grown the fastest, not with the benefit of popular approval, but rather under the blade of persecution. No, the enemy's favored weapon, again and again, has been division from within. A congregation that survives Nero's assaults yet cannot practice the grace of forgiveness has actually been outwitted by the very scheme that Paul warns of here. That's what he's getting at. You see, Satan doesn't need to destroy a church with a full-on frontal assault when he can simply encourage bitterness and envy and malice and hatred to do its sinister work, to do that work quietly over years, one unaddressed grudge after the next. Unforgiveness is a Trojan horse. The devil is patient. He doesn't need you to openly renounce Christ. He only needs you to nurse an offense just a little bit longer, and then it will have you. To rehearse that wound one more time, to keep that emotional file a little more current, and he will happily let that slow leak sink the ship while everyone on board insists that they still believe every word of the doctrinal statement. Don't give him a foothold. See, here's the piece of Satan's strategy that I want us to see most clearly this morning. Satan is actually quite content on both sides of an unresolved sin. If the offender refuses to repent, he wins. But if the offended refuses to forgive a genuine repentance, he wins just the same. Satan doesn't matter which. He only wants one of those two outcomes. He does not care which failure occurs, only that mayhem and division, not reconciliation and grace, has the final word. But Paul says we are not ignorant of his designs. In other words, once you see the pattern, this scheme played out over and over again in Scripture and in history, you cannot unsee it. So the next time bitterness whispers in your ear, you have every right to hold on to that. You can respond, I know exactly what you're doing, Satan. I've read your playbook, and I refuse to be unforgiving because Christ has forgiven me so much. I will not be outwitted. That's how we should respond. I wonder where you see yourself in this passage this morning. Some of you are like the people in verse 5, frankly, still needing to be truly honest that a certain wound has even occurred at all. You're pretending, you're performing the Christian art of saying, oh, everything's fine, I'm doing just fine and well today, while your heart is literally crushed under the weight of someone else's sin. Proverbs 19:11 also came to me early this morning. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. I can't I can't give you the one phrase that's gonna say in each and every circumstance, do this. It's good to overlook an offense, but it's also good to acknowledge one when it's happened. And the Spirit can help you know the difference. Others of you here this morning are like the people in verse 6, still holding a file on someone open whose case God mercifully closed years ago. You like keeping the receipts. You like keeping the screenshots. You like to keep the story polished and ready to go when the opportunity presents itself. Listen to me. That's enough. It's in the past. It was nailed to the cross with Christ. Some are like the church of verses 7 and 8. Technically, you're over it. But never once have you reaffirmed your love directly or out loud for that offender. Maybe you've stopped actively punishing someone, but you've never called on them. You've never texted them. You've never sat across the table from them. You've never said the words, you know what, that hurt, but I forgive you. I love you, and I'm so glad you're back. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. Folks, silence is not the same thing as restoration. And a closed file is not the same as a warm embrace. True forgiveness leads to restored fellowship. Some of you, like verse 9 shows, are quicker to notice another's epic failure than you are to celebrate their godly repentance and return. And maybe some of you this morning are like the man himself in verse 7. You're overwhelmed, not by unrepentant sin necessarily, but by excessive sorrow. You've confessed it. You've wept over it. You believe intellectually that Christ has died for it, but you are still living in a posture of a defendant. You're waiting for a verdict that was already handed down 2,000 years ago at Calvary. So listen to me. If that's you this morning, if Christ has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, you have no biblical right or warrant to keep dragging it back out into court. The Bible says in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Amen. Walk in freedom. Is there someone in your life you've forgiven with your lips, but you've never released in your heart? Is there someone who has genuinely repented? They've truly turned, I mean genuinely, but you've never welcomed them back. Or is there a wound in your life that Satan is currently using or tempting to use to accomplish what Paul is warning us as a church here, turning a hurt into a permanent, festering division in the family of Christ? May it not be. May it not be. Let's let grace win at Trinity Bible Fellowship Church. Let's be honest about sin. Let's be ready to ease up when others fess up. Let's be open to embracing the prodigal, the returning prodigal, for we were all once prodigals before the Lord. Let's be prepared for the test of obedience, taking both sin and forgiveness seriously. And let's be wise. Let's be smart with regard to Satan's tired tricks and sinister schemes. Because when forgiveness wins, Christ wins. When forgiveness wins, the gospel advances. When forgiveness wins, people are restored. And we move on in our mission for the glory of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, as challenging and as difficult in many regards as it is. It is a needful reminder for us today that our hearts might be refreshed in this glorious truth of the God of all grace. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply to each one's heart exactly where we are and what we need, for you alone are sufficient. We thank you, King Jesus, for what you have done in coming to earth to die for our transgressions and sins, for rising again to reign over your people, and for being a promise-keeping Lord who's going to one day return for us. In the meantime, Lord, may we be a church marked by the grace of forgiveness. Lord, we love you, we thank you, we give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.